My name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. And today I want to talk about just being a friend of sinners and what that might look like in our lives. Our name, the Rio, comes from a passage in Ezekiel 47. And God gives this illustration through the prophet Ezekiel. And basically, there's this little trickle of water coming out of the temple. And the temple is like the place of God. And this little trickle of water comes out, and as it goes, it gets wider and deeper and wider and deeper until it becomes this big river that's bringing all kinds of life and trees and fish, and they're fishermen. And in that section, it says that where the river flows, everything will live. And it seems to be a picture of life coming from God. And so as a church, that's what we want to be in the midst of. We want to be experiencing life from God and then offering the life that God gives to the world and bringing life wherever the Rio flows. And so that's kind of our heart. One of the things I really appreciate about Jesus's ministry is how he was able to connect with all kinds of people. And he was known as being a friend of sinners, which I always thought that's kind of fascinating, that he could hang out with people who were, you know, the lepers or the outcasts, the prostitutes, the demon-possessed, the tax collectors, you know, all kinds of different people. And even though he didn't, like, it wasn't like he didn't make a big deal of sin, like, oh, don't worry about your sin, we're all the same and it's okay. He wasn't that way at all. He held a very high standard towards sin. And yet people seemed to be really drawn to him. He had this ability to be a friend of sinners. And so I just think if we want to be a life-giving church, this is something that would be important to us, that we also could be friends of sinners. I think as a church, we do well in this in terms of, like, if somebody were to walk into the church and maybe not a sinner, but let's say just like a homeless person or something, maybe somebody who smelled bad or something. I think as a church, we're welcoming. That's happened before, right? And we've made an effort to go and to greet them and to be friendly and to, you know, hey, come sit over here and be, you know, it's not like we're like, hey, why don't you sit outside? Why don't you watch from the foyer and watch on the TV? Or, you know, we don't do that. So it's not like, oh, we're terrible at this. Let's really work on this. But I think it's almost easier, like with a homeless person, even in our own personal lives. I think it's easier when there's someone that we view like, oh, they're in a different spot in life. There's someone everyone looks down on. I want to be different. I want to follow Jesus, and I want to reach out to this person and be kind and gracious, maybe generous, and love on them. And that's great. But the problem is we make this intentional effort to touch that person's life, but there are all these other people in between, right? These people who live next to us and who we work with or we go to school with, that we don't necessarily consciously think about, oh, I need to be a friend or I need to be friendly toward this person. And so I think it's easy for us to just kind of forget of, hey, our goal is to bring life to everybody, not just to the very most downtrodden. And then I also think, just like everybody, I think it's easy for us to be real conscious of our effort to be nice to people here at church, but then to not necessarily think that way the other 166 hours of the week. And so just a couple examples of that. I think about on Facebook how I see people post. Most of my friends on Facebook are probably conservative. Some are maybe ultra-conservative. And I see people post things like things about liberals, and they call them libtards. And that just really bugs me. It's just like, seriously? Like, libtards? And it's just so arrogant and so rude and so unloving. And even though I wouldn't say that, though, I might have the tendency to, like, have those types of thoughts, to, like, be really judgy like that toward people. It's like, I want to be careful because if that's my attitude toward people, I'm not going to be a friend of sinners. And I'm not going to be bringing life to them or to our world. I was also just wondering recently, like, I wonder how many Americans, like, have been in prison or will be in prison. And according to my vast Google research, which I spent a good 20 seconds on, about 5% of people will be in prison at some point in their life, either state or federal. And it's like, okay, that's kind of interesting. Like, you know, what percentage of my friends have been in prison? Or what percentage of us have been in prison? And just to realize, it's like, okay, maybe we're not quite as welcoming as we think, or maybe we could grow in this some and bring life to more people if we really thought differently about people. So that's the heart behind this message. Let's pray, and then we'll just jump into it here. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this time here. We pray, God, that you would speak to us. God, I thank you that you have changed our hearts a lot, and you've grown us and been at work in each of us. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to continue to grow. And I pray that we'd be able to bring life to our community, bring life in our church, bring life in our friendship groups and in our neighborhoods. And I pray that you would help us just in our attitudes toward people, and that we'd be able to change our attitude and be able to walk that line that Jesus did, where it's not like we're just saying, hey, sin's no big deal. And we still take sin seriously, but we are also able to love people who are still caught up in sin, yet are seeking you. And so we just pray that you would really bless this time here and move in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I want to just look through some verses where Jesus calls people friends before we jump into it too much here. Matthew 11:19, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds." It's a parallel passage in Luke 7. And obviously this is where we get this idea of Jesus being a friend of sinners. He doesn't actually say he's a friend of sinners. He's just saying this is what people say about him. This is his reputation. Now, part of this, him being a glutton, him being a drunkard, is just what other people are saying. In those parts are not true, but I think it's probably pretty accurate to say that he was a friend of sinners, that people seem to be drawn to him in kind of a fascinating way. John 11:11 says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up,'" talking about when Lazarus had died. Jesus went and brought him back to life. But it's interesting, he calls him a friend. It seems like this is a friend truly in the sense of a normal friendship. In Luke 12:4, Jesus said to a crowd of thousands of people, this is a crushing crowd, "But I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." A couple of interesting things here. One, it's interesting to address the crowd as friends, unless maybe he's talking to like his disciples and, "Hey, I tell you, my friends," and he's like really focused on them. But to say it to a crowd is kind of interesting. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But it's also interesting that he's not just trying to like say whatever to appease people. He's not just kind of kissing up to the crowd, but he is saying something really hard here. And I think he's approaching them on kind of a love level of, "Hey, I care about you people, and I want you to know that you need to quit worrying about what other people think of you and what other people would think of you if you follow me. Think about our Father in heaven and think about your eternity." In Luke 5:20, "So when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man lowered through the roof, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" So this is this time when some people rip apart a roof and lower this paralyzed guy down to Jesus. Jesus sees the guy and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." It's kind of interesting that he healed this guy by forgiving his sins. It might imply that his ailment was a result of discipline from God, that he was actually in this state of paralysis because he had sinned. I don't think that's probably the normal reason people are in paralysis, but in this instance, it seems like it might be the case. And so here's a guy that probably had done some really bad sin, was not in a good place in life, and yet Jesus called him a friend. It's kind of fascinating. John 15:13, two passages close to each other here. Jesus said, "Greater love is no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends." And then a couple of verses later said, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." If we go back to verse 15, seems like he's maybe just calling his disciples friends. That makes sense. 13 is kind of interesting because he says, "Greater love is no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And, you know, obviously when you think of Jesus laying down his life for us, that he went to the cross and died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could have eternal life, so that our sins could be dealt with. And it's hard for Jesus to say this without us thinking of Jesus, right? So Jesus showed the greatest amount of love by laying down his life for who? For his friends, for those people he loved. This one's kind of interesting. Matthew 26:50, when Judas came to betray Jesus with a kiss, Jesus replied to Judas, "Do what you came for, friend." And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. I was thinking about this. You don't really know, like, what tone things are said in. So I'm assuming that he said it in kind of a friendly tone. But he might have been sarcastic. He could have said, "Do what you came for, friend." You know, I guess it could have been like that. I think it probably wasn't. I guess I just sensed that Judas truly was Jesus' friend. And Jesus treated him that way right up until the end. John 21:5, Jesus called out to some of his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And so you see friends being used in different ways here. And we use friends, the word friends, in different ways. So let's just think about what that means a little bit. So usually we don't call someone in authority a friend, right? You probably don't call your mom or your dad friend, or you don't call the judge friend. You know, you don't talk to somebody who is in authority over you, the policeman, when he pulls you over and say, "Hey, friend, how you doing?" You know, it's just a little too friendly, a little too personal, a little too relational. And even with Jesus calls other people friend, but you don't see people calling him friend. It just seems a little bit weird. Instead, it seems like maybe more so if someone in authority is trying to relate to somebody on a lower level, I guess, maybe they're more prone to call them friend. And it doesn't mean they're looking down on them, because they're using friend to try to say, "Hey, we're kind of on the same level here." They're trying to make it more of a peer relationship. They're trying to relate to them as a person. If you can imagine a judge hearing a case and then saying something like, "Hey, let me give you some advice, friend." What's he doing? He's saying, "Hey, for a second here, I don't want you to think of me as a judge. I just want you to think of me as someone who cares about you. Someone who's going to connect with you man to man, relationally, or maybe father to son. You know, I'm going to give you some advice here." And so when someone uses the word friend, they're trying to connect at more of a personal level. And so I think it's not just something Jesus said, but that's how he saw people. It's how he treated people. Is he treated people like "I genuinely care about you. I genuinely want to kind of be eye to eye and hang out with you and talk to you and get to know you and be friends with you." And that seems to be his connection with people. For us, for whatever reason, it seems like it's hard for us to see people that way, unless we're just really intentionally trying to do that. And I've had some weird experiences in life of people who I've had the opportunity to be friends with. I have a friend from kind of just post-college that he just beat the snot out of somebody and abused this person and is still in prison. And we just recently had a few snail mail exchanges and stuff. And in a sense, I guess we're still kind of friends, but it's kind of weird to have this relationship. There's another person I know who's a friend of mine who I kind of think he killed somebody. Actually, the first guy I think may have killed somebody too, but that's another story. But this other friend, I think he may have helped perhaps kill the child of his daughter after birth. And it's just a suspicion I have, but I don't really know for sure. You know, I know someone else who sexually abused somebody and was like a person in our church and from many years ago. But it's weird just like being in these relationships and I genuinely feel like I'm friends with some of these people. I am friends with these people. I guess it's kind of embarrassing to say that, but it's true. And yet it's hard to take that and to spread that into the rest of life. It's like, okay, in this instance, it's okay because I knew this person before, and so we were friends, and we're still friends, and you know. But to really do that with everybody, I want to grow in that. I want to grow in that, and that's going to take some work, I think. But I think we probably all have some room to grow. So just some stuff I've been thinking about is, one, just to recognize the ugly within, that there's some ugliness inside of me. Now, a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in him, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's part of me that's changed. The core of who I am is different. However, I still have a body of flesh, and I can still get irritated, and I can still be bugged by people, and I still have challenges, and there are still some ugly things within me. When I understand that, that helps me relate to other people, that they still have some ugly within themselves. I appreciate this passage. Hebrews 5:1 says every high priest, the high priest would be like the top priest in their day. Every high priest is selected from among people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God and offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And so this high priest is mediating between people and God. And yet he's able to be compassionate with people because he realizes that he also struggles with sin, that he's not perfect. So he's working with people all the time, and he realizes that some of these people are ignorant and some of these people are going astray. But what helps him not to look down on people all the time is to realize, you know what? I'm a bit ignorant, and I have a tendency to go astray as well. He's subject to weakness. He may not be entrenched in the same sins, but he still has that propensity. And if that's true of the high priest, that's probably true of all of us. I think for all of us to realize, hey, I may not be a murderer, but I can relate to anger. I may not be an adulterer, but I can relate to lust. I may not relate to a specific sin that somebody gets involved in, but I can still relate to, man, it's tough sometimes to be victorious against sin. It's tough sometimes to make right choices. And I don't always. And they don't always. And sometimes that gets us in some pretty messy situations. There's a famous martyr. His name is John Bradford. And he saw some people being led to their execution. And he said, but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. And it's where we get the saying, but for the grace of God, there goes I. And I don't know if this guy's related to Bruce or not. He probably is. Bruce is so awesome. But for the grace of God, there go I. And I think just to have that attitude, you know, just seeing these people who are condemned to death for whatever they've done and look at them and say, I probably could have done the same thing in the same situation or in a different situation than what I've been in. I could end up there too. And I just think that's a really humble attitude and an appropriate attitude to have before God and before people. I think we've looked at this verse recently, but let's look at it again. James 2:8 through 11 says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. So, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And I think I mentioned last time that, you know, this is a little uncomfortable in light of some of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 5, that if you look at someone with lust in your eyes, that you've could be held guilty of committing adultery. If you get angry at someone, you could be held guilty of murder. And so I think when we talk about this verse, normally we look at kind of verse 10 on, but it's interesting to go back to verse 8. He's talking about loving people. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Okay, so if we show favoritism, if we treat one person better than another, maybe because of their, whatever, their race, their political stance, their behaviors, be all kinds of different things, we might treat people differently. So if you do this, you're lawbreakers. And then he goes to the next part. If you break the law at one point, you broke the whole law. Then he brings up adultery and murder. And so it's easy for us to see, oh yeah, those murders, they're just like adulterers. Those adulterers, they're just like murderers. And we connect with that part. But can we connect it back to this part where it starts and say, yeah, and if I don't love people like myself, or if I show favoritism, then I'm also a lawbreaker. And in a sense, I'm in the same boat as the adulterer. In a sense, I'm in the same boat as the murderer. And so it just helps me to realize it's like, it helps me to be a friend of people if I can just be like, ah, they're not really all that different. They may struggle with some different things. They're very broken, and I'm very broken. Thankfully, Jesus has changed me a lot. I've grown, and I'm different. But I still have some, I have enough brokenness left that I can still relate to people. The next point there, be compassionate of people's backstories, just to recognize that we don't know what's going on in a person's life. I think sometimes it helps to realize that, you know, there could be some things that play into why they act the way that they act. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. So in that verse, I like the word sympathetic and the word compassionate. Those both kind of jump out to me. And we're called into that, and that's good. But just sometimes it's helpful to think, okay, now how do I do that? Like, how can I be sympathetic? How can I be compassionate? And that's where I think it helps sometimes to understand where someone's coming from. And we don't always know where someone's coming from, but just to realize that, you know, if I did, maybe it would make more sense. If it did, maybe I could relate to them more, or I wouldn't be so judgmental toward them. So let's just look at a few examples. I think about different circumstances that people could be in. And like Peter, when he denied Jesus 3 times, it'd be easy to look at him and be like, you know, what a loser. How could he do that? Especially after Jesus told him he was going to do it. And so I can have a tendency to think, man, what a bad choice. How in the world could you do that? And yet, if I really put myself in his shoes, if I was in the same circumstances, I'm not sure what I would do. Like, to be in that spot of Jesus has been caught, you know that, you know, there's a good chance they're going to kill him, and you're being connected with him. And you don't know what would happen if they realize that you're one of Jesus' friends. You might get killed too. And so you can imagine the first person saying, oh, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And just, you know, it's just a little white lie, like, no, like, what are you talking about? Or pretend you didn't hear him or whatever. You know, and it's just, I could see where it might not seem like that big of a deal. And then it happens again, and it might not seem like that big of a deal. And then I can imagine the third time when someone's really, you know, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? I saw you with him in the garden. And you can imagine, like, them saying it really loud, and everybody's eyes turn, everybody's looking at you. You can imagine the soldiers kind of starting to pull their swords out. And just be like, what are you talking about, woman? I've never seen him before in my life. And swearing at her, you know, like, I don't know. I would like to think that I wouldn't do what Peter did. But, of course, Peter thought that he wouldn't do what he did, right? He thought, you know, Jesus, I would never deny you. And so just to recognize, you know, people have, they're in different circumstances that we're not in, and to be compassionate toward, not to excuse it, not to say, oh, it's okay, because it was really hard. By no means does that excuse it. But it does help us to be compassionate, to show sympathy toward him. People have different opportunities to sin. In 2 Samuel 11, we have the scenario where David is, he's the king, and he's walking around the top of his palace. He sees Bathsheba on the top of her roof taking a bath, and watches her, and there's an opportunity there. She's beautiful. We know that he's handsome, and he's powerful, and he's rich, and he's a king, and her husband's gone, and you know, there are just all these opportunities here. And so I could look at my life and think, well, I wouldn't commit adultery. But man, it's kind of scary when you see that all these other religious people have committed adultery. It's like, I almost think it's just safer to be like, man, unless I am super careful, super diligent, I'm going to go down that path too. You know, it's like you really have to be serious about, I'm going to make really good choices to not go down this path. But he had these incredible opportunities, and who knows, given the right opportunities, what sins we might fall into. Again, it does not excuse those sins, but just to be sympathetic toward, man, that's a tough spot of temptation that he was in. I heard a pastor speak one time, and he was telling about one time he went to a conference. And at the conference, he was with a buddy, and they were listening to the speaker, and the speaker was talking about pastors and how much temptation they face and how women would like throw themselves at the pastors because they're in this position of power or something, which I could never really relate to. So I like this story. And you know, they had other speakers get up and share their stories too. And they're all telling these stories of just having to flee from women and stuff. And after the meeting, the one guy kind of looks at the other one concerned. He's like, that never happens to me. And the other guy's like, yeah, me either. And they both just kind of sit there in silence for a second. Like, makes you feel kind of ugly, doesn't it? And that's how I felt when I hear those stories. It's like, where are these people coming from? Anyway, just people are in all kinds of weird situations that bring up temptations that could be extremely difficult. And we need to be compassionate toward that. Think of people's background. 2 Kings 12:14 is where Rehoboam, he's the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And he's Solomon's son. And he's trying to figure out what kind of leader he's going to be. And the people come to him and say, hey, can you lighten up the load on us? And so he gets some advice from his wise people, from his elders. He gets some advice from his friends. And he comes back to the people and he says this. He says, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And so Israel didn't live quite as close to him. So they're like, hey, we're out of here. We're going to get ourselves a new king. And Judah was left, Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites. And so they kind of had to live under his rule. And so he split the kingdom of Israel into Israel and Judah. And I've always been kind of fascinated by that. Like, what a jerk. Like, how mean to give such an answer. And like, what's he thinking? It's just not even wise as a leader. It's kind of interesting to put yourself in his shoes. I wonder what it's like to grow up as the son of the wisest person who's ever lived. Like, there's probably some pressure that comes with that. And to be the grandson of the most beloved king, a man who's known as being the man after God's own heart, probably a little bit of pressure there. And so when you think of it in those terms, it's like, oh, I could see him kind of wanting to make a name for himself. Like, I'm going to carve my own path through life. Again, doesn't excuse it, but just like, okay, if I was under that kind of pressure in my life, I might have a propensity to make some pretty bad choices too. Pilate is an amazing example. When you think of peer pressure, when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate kind of sensed that Jesus was innocent and that he shouldn't get involved in the trial of Jesus. And I think he kind of came up with this great idea. It's pretty clever, really. It's like, hey, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring out our worst criminal, bring him before the audience, Barabbas, and then I'm going to say, hey, audience, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus? And then he was going to get out of this, right? Because they're going to choose Barabbas. It's pretty genius. And so he brings Barabbas out. It's like, hey, who do you guys want me to release? And they're like, Barabbas, let him go. And I'm sure he's just shocked. Like, what? Let me say this again. Are you sure? Okay, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And I crucify him. Okay, just think of the peer pressure at that moment. You're a political leader. You've asked the audience for what they want to do, thinking they're going to choose one thing, and they choose something else. It'd be pretty easy to feel kind of stuck there, wouldn't it? And he did. He's like, okay, well, you guys can have him. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm going to wash my hands of this whole thing. Still not the best choice, right? That's still pretty cowardly, but I don't know. For me, it's understandable. For me, it's like, that would be really hard to just change course and be like, hey guys, you guys are wrong. Jesus is innocent. He needs to be let go. And so I think of just if we can understand that people have backstories. People have different childhoods than me. Not everybody was raised in a middle-class, conservative, Baptist, Midwest house, you know, with two parents. Just we all have complicated stories that all play into who we are, not excusing our sin, just making our lives different, making our challenges different, making our knowledge different, our connection with God different. There are so many different things that play into that. And the last point is just to live in your new identity. And I have this in two parts. One is just to realize that we have a new calling on how we live. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've crossed over from death to life. You're now a child of God. And you live as a child of God. You live as his son or as his daughter. And with that comes a new way of life. Or another way you can think about it is that you've entered into his kingdom. And you've left the kingdom of this world, and now you live in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And it's his kingdom. It's the way he lives. So just like switching citizenship, you learn the new ways, right? The new ways of the new country. And God has new ways for us in his kingdom. We have a new calling on our life. And part of that calling is to love. Is to love people. And obviously there are a lot of verses I could share on loving people, but this one kind of takes it to the extreme. Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's a pretty extreme level. In the kingdom, we're supposed to love people. Everybody thinks that's a good idea. But in the kingdom of God, we're supposed to take this to this really extreme level of even loving the very worst. Even loving our enemies. Wow. Wow, that's an amazing thing that we've been called into. And that's part of our new identity. And it's to love like he loves. And we see in Jesus' life, him loving all kinds of people that others had rejected. Even like the Samaritans. And we already mentioned the tax collectors and the prostitutes and, you know, just and perhaps even the Romans to an extent. You know, it's like you just see him loving people and coming down to their level. In relating to them as people he genuinely cared about. And I think when we do that, we can't help but draw people to God. Also related to our identity is we have a new understanding of our true worth. In Galatians 2:12, it says, before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And so Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews, and eating with them and being friends with them, which was good. That was a good thing. But when an outside influence came, what did he do? It's like, I don't want to sit by those guys anymore. I'm going to go sit on the other side of the cafeteria. You know, it's like, I don't want to be seen with them. What would people think? And I think it's helpful for us to understand, when we think about being friends of sinners, there are two fears that we have. It's like, you know, there's the fear of the sinner, like the fear of like relating to this person who's in sin. That can be challenging. Perhaps a greater fear is, what will other people think of me if I'm a friend of sinners? And that fear can prevent us from being friends with people. Because we're like, oh, I don't want to be seen with a poor person. I don't want to be seen with a smelly person. I don't want to be seen with a sex offender. I don't want to be seen with a drunk. You see how that would be hard with some of those, right? And the challenge is we tend to get our identity from what other people think of us. Oh, everybody likes me. Yeah, I'm pretty cool. But now we have a new identity. Our new identity is, what's God think of us? What's Jesus think of us? What's our Father think of us? That's my value. And if that's my value, then I don't care as much what other people think. And then I can be friends with people who my other friends don't like, who my other friends think are disgusting. And so when we understand our identity, it helps us to live differently because we realize we have a different calling in how we live as citizens in this kingdom. And it also helps us understand that, you know what, all that matters is that I'm living for my King and what He wants. If He wants me to be nice to someone, be nice with them. He wants me to be strong with someone, I'll be strong with them. He wants me to call them out on their sin, I can call them out on their sin. It's all related to what He wants. Not what I want, not how I feel about myself and my value. So I feel like I can grow on this, if we can all grow in this. Just consciously trying to be a friend of sinners. Consciously trying to love people and relate to people, not just at the lowest levels, but the people in the middle levels. Again, our neighbors and our coworkers and the people who we have a hard time getting along with. If we can be friends with them, I really think we have something to offer. We have life to offer. We can bring life. Just by bringing love, I think we bring a certain amount of life, but there's also a connection then where we can connect people to the message of Jesus. And that's what Jesus was a master at. And Jesus, of course, was a master at being a life giver in the relationships that He was involved in. So let's just pray. Ask God to help us in this. God, we just thank You for this time here this morning, and I pray, God, You would help us just to all grow in being friends of sinners and just genuinely liking people who are different from us, people who struggle with different sins, people who are outcasts, people who are unloved by society, even people who are unloved by our own friend group. And God, I just thank You that You have given us a new identity. Thank You that You've called us into a different way of living, even being friends with our enemies, and that our value comes from You and not what other people think of us. And I just appreciate how that helps us be freed up to love people without condition. And I pray, God, You would help us to be compassionate, to understand people, to not think too highly of ourselves, but to see ourselves as other people who also need love and compassion and forgiveness. And most of all, Jesus, we just thank You for going to the cross for us, for dying there to pay for our sins. Thank You that we have eternal life, not because of anything that we've done, but because You paid for our sins. And because of our faith in You, You've brought us into Your family and given us a new identity and called us into a new life. And thank You that we can bring life because of that. And so we just praise You for this time here. In Jesus' name, amen.